Good morning. Please be seated. And if you've got your Bible with you, would you turn to Matthew chapter 21, please? Matthew 21. If you've got one of the black church Bibles, that can be found on page 826. Matthew 21. Do you know, it was just over 5 years ago that I moved to Knutsford. And I can still remember the estate agent showing me around this little flat. And as she took me around, I thought, this is just the place for me. There's not many rooms. It'll be nice and easy to clean. I'll take it. And I remember the excitement of picking up the keys for the first time and moving my things in. And on that first night in the flat, I settled down on the couch to relax. And then I heard this almighty rumbling noise from outside. And I genuinely thought a spaceship was going to land on top of the roof. You see, nobody had prepared me for this. Nobody had prepared me for the fact that my flat was on the flight path into Manchester Airport. And that night I remember lying awake in bed, counting planes, thinking that one of these planes was going to come in through my bedroom window. And yeah, I thought, I'm never going to get used to this. But here we are, 5 years on, and I simply don't notice them anymore. I just don't notice them. I have friends who come to visit, and they'll sit up in panic, and they'll say, do you hear that noise outside? And I'll think, no, I genuinely don't notice anymore. Well, I think a similar thing can happen with some of the great stories of the Bible. There was maybe a time when we were amazed by them. When we heard them, we would sit up and take notice and listen. But over the years, they've become a bit too familiar to us, and they don't quite have that effect on us anymore. I think our passage of Scripture this morning could certainly fall into that category. Matthew chapter 21. And the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's a story that I'm sure most of you have heard at least 100 times. And over the years, it's probably become very familiar to you, to the point where you don't notice just how great it is. And so let me just encourage you as I read these verses now to listen out for the planes, as it were, as we turn to Matthew 21. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, that's Jesus and his disciples, and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. This is the word of the Lord. Will you bow with me in a moment of prayer? Father, I give you thanks for this opportunity that we have to meet together this morning. I thank you for the great encouragement that it is to meet with other believers. We thank you for the truths contained in these hymns that we've sung this morning. And Father, we thank you for your presence here amongst us. And as we turn to your word, we give you thanks for the scriptures. I thank you that we live in a country where we can meet freely to study your word together. I thank you for the privilege that it is to preach from your word. But I pray that you would help me. Pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I ask that I might speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, that by your Spirit we would be challenged and encouraged from your word this morning. I pray that through the preaching of your word, it would be the Lord Jesus who would be exalted, that it would be his name that we would lift high as we leave this place today. And we ask these things in his name and for your glory. Amen. Who is this? Who is this man Jesus? That was the question that was on the lips of the crowd in verse 10 of our passage this morning. Who is this? And I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. Who is this? Who is this man Jesus? You know, it's possible to go to church for many, many years and never ask yourself that question. Who is this man Jesus? Because that's my own experience. That would be my testimony. I went to church for many years and I didn't consider myself to be a Christian. I didn't consider myself to be a believer until one day someone asked me the question, "So, who is Jesus? Who is this man Jesus?" And they said, "I don't want you to answer me until you've read through the four Gospels." And so I did. I read through the four Gospels, and by the time that I'd finished reading them, I had what I call the Roman centurion experience, where I said, "Surely this man Jesus is the Son of God." So let me just encourage you in the run-up to Easter to ask yourself that question. Who is Jesus? Because you see, the whole Christian faith hangs on that question. And what we see in our passage this morning is the two possible answers to that question. You see, there's a great number in the crowd who recognize that Jesus is the King. And they cry out in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're saying, "Save us, Son of David." Now, what we need to realize is that this is no ordinary title. The people in the crowd here, they realize that they are crowning no ordinary king when they cry out, "Save us, Son of David." Because you see, in the Old Testament, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises that the Messiah is going to come from David's line. He says that his chosen king, the one who is going to crush the serpent, the one who is going to reverse the curse, he's going to be born of King David's line. He's going to be the son of David. And so when you get to the New Testament and then you read through the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, you can trace the family lines of Mary and Joseph all the way back to King David. And you may also remember from the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, when Mary has that amazing encounter with the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel says to her, "You're going to have a son, and you're to call him Jesus. And he will be the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So you start to see how significant that title, the Son of David, is. Now, there are many people in the world today, if you were to ask them the question, "Who is this? Who is this man Jesus?" they would say, "Well, he was a good man." They might say, "He was a good teacher." But as C.S. Lewis tells us, these are options that are not open to us. Because Jesus is either the Lord, and if he's not the Lord, then he must be a liar, or he must be a lunatic. But he can't simply just be a good man. He can't simply just be a good teacher. And the people in the crowd here, they seem to know that they're not cheering on just a good man. They're not cheering on just a good teacher. They're praising the Son of David. They're praising the Messiah. They're praising God's chosen King. But the Pharisees show us the other possible answer to the question, "Who is Jesus?" We're told in verse 15 that they were indignant. They were furious. Luke actually tells us in his gospel that the scribes went up to Jesus and they said, "You've got to rebuke these people. They're calling you the Son of David. They think you're the Messiah. You've got to put a stop to this nonsense." And Jesus says to them, "I tell you, even if they were silent, the rocks would cry out in praise." That's an amazing image, isn't it? And so these men, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, they went away and they plotted how they were going to kill Jesus. And they were among the crowd the following week who shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" And really, that's the only two responses that we can have when we're asked, "Who is Jesus?" When you consider this verse, "Behold, your King is coming to you," we can either join in with the crowd and crown him, and sing, "Crown him, crown the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Or we can join with next week's crowd and shout, "Crucify him. Crucify him. He must be a blasphemer. Or he's a lunatic. Or he's a liar." But the one thing that he can't be is just a good man. And we need to stop living our lives as though he was just a good man. "Behold, your King is coming to you." But you know, we have to notice the way in which the King is coming. You see that in verse 5. "Behold, your King is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." There's a couple of passages in the Old Testament, we've had one of them read to us there, which say that when the Messiah comes, he will come to his people riding on a donkey. And so I suppose Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is really just another indication that he is the true and sovereign King. But the fact that he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey shows us what kind of king he is. He is the servant king. He is the loving king. He is the humble king. When you think about it, a king should really be riding on a horse. In fact, when you picture a king, you really think of them as being on a chariot, don't you, with the horses out in front. To ride on a donkey was not to take the position of a king. To ride on a donkey was to take the position of a servant. You see, the people in the crowd here, they thought that King Jesus was riding into battle. You've got to remember that they were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate the deliverance that God had given them from their enemy, Egypt. And now they're here thinking, this is great, because King Jesus is going to deliver us from our enemy, the Romans. And so they really must have been a bit baffled, because Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Think about it. Any king who rides into battle on a donkey is surely going to die. They'd even be better off on foot. But that's exactly the point. King Jesus rode into Jerusalem ready to die. He was prepared to die. He wasn't going to deliver the Jews from the Romans. He was going to deliver the whole world from its greatest enemy, sin. And he knew that he had to die for that to be accomplished. And so these verses really do give us a wonderful picture of the gospel. You don't need to wait for Easter Sunday to hear the gospel. Because the Bible says very simply that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's something we need to be reminded of. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I remember someone once saying that sin can generally be described as the servant putting himself in the place of the king. Sin is when servants put themselves in the place of the king. And so therefore salvation comes when the king puts himself in the place of the servant. Every one of our problems, all of our misery, all of our anxiety, all of our fighting, it's all caused by sin. And sin, in a nutshell, is when people put themselves in the place of God. It's when the servant puts himself in the place of the king. So what are we going to do about that? How are we going to address that? Well, the other main religions of the world would say that messengers have been sent to plead with us, to plead with us that we would stop putting ourselves in the place of the king. And they would say that we can train ourselves to put the king in his rightful place. And so at the end of the day, it all becomes about our efforts. You can earn God's favor. You can earn the king's favor. But Christianity says that the king comes and puts himself in the place of the servant. Jesus dies in our place. Jesus dies to take the punishment that our sins deserve. You see, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, I think he does admit to being the king. He's saying, I am the king, but I'm not the king that you expect me to be. He's the gentle king. He's the humble king. He's the servant king. He says, I am the king. But in order for my kingdom to be established, in order for my kingdom to flourish, I have to die. Now, I've shared this illustration with you before, but with the US Masters Golf Tournament taking place this weekend, it seemed like a good time to share it with you again. I don't know if many of you here are golf fans or whether you've been watching the Masters this weekend, but I've got to confess I've been glued to the TV. And you know the prize that the golfers are trying to win at the Masters? I know they get a quite a fancy trophy, and they get over £1 million these days as well when they win. But that's not the thing that the golfers have in mind when they visualise holding that winning putt on the 18th. You see, the winner of the US Masters gets given a green jacket, a green blazer. And that's the thing that all the golfers have in mind. That's what they want to win. The famous green jacket. Because you see, Augusta National, the golf club where the tournament takes place, it's one of the most exclusive golf clubs in all of the world. And you cannot be a member without your green jacket. You can't even get through the front door of the clubhouse if you're not wearing the famous green jacket. Now, as I've said to you before, anyone who has seen me swing a golf club, you'll know that I'm never going to win the Masters. It's impossible, and it's quite difficult to admit, even after all these years, that I'm never going to get my hands on that famous green jacket. And so, the only way that I'll get into Augusta National is if Tiger Woods gives me his green jacket. And if he gives me his green jacket, then I can put it on and I can boldly walk through the front door of that clubhouse, and it would be brilliant as I get to enjoy all the benefits of being a member of that great club. Do you know, it really is the same when it comes to salvation. By your own efforts, you'll never earn favour with God. You'll never be able to earn your place in the kingdom of heaven. But through trusting in Jesus, the Bible says that God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, and that's why I can boldly approach God's throne. Not because of anything that I've done. Just like my golf, my efforts fall way short. But it's all because of what Jesus has done. It's all because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Although he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he took on the position of a lowly servant that we might know God's forgiveness, that we might accept the free gift of eternal life. So, who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus? Behold, he is the King who comes humbly, ready to die, that his people might be freed from the punishment that their sin deserve. How are we going to respond? Crucify him? Or crown him? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that this passage this morning reminds us that although he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he came humbly, taking on the position of a lowly servant, ready to die in our place. Father, I just pray that by your Spirit, we might respond with praise and with gratitude. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.